Good morning, Christ Church, and those able to join us online. I'm so very glad that you can, with me, hear God's Word and consider it, that we might be led by God's Spirit to grow in understanding and responsiveness to what God's Word has to say. We're continuing our series on the Ten Commandments as we look to these commands of God as guidance for people who are often lost in wilderness and difficult times. This morning, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. If you'd like to follow that, find that in a Bible that you might have at home so that you can follow along. This morning, we're looking at the seventh commandment. We looked at it last week, and this morning's passage is a bit of a case study for us in its application and how we might address it. The seventh commandment is, do not commit adultery. And so this morning, I just want to make sure that you are aware that we will be dealing with the issue of sexual sin and our call to treat aright the gift of marital intimacy. I say that because it's an important topic, and I want to let you know that as we wade into the topic, there's nothing, I think, in the sermon that is explicit or anyways gratuitous, but it will be frank and want to prepare you, and if that raises questions for those that are watching with you, particularly younger children, to just prepare you for that. But this is God's Word, which addresses the reality of the lives that we live in, the reality of brokenness and hurt and uncertainty. And so let's pray that God would bless the reading of His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 13. And if you're able at home to stand, would you please do so, that we might honor the reading of God's Word. Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth, a church that he loves deeply and cares for. And here's what he says in chapter 5, God's Word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such as one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. God, we pray that your words given to your servant Paul to the church in Corinth, we would receive this morning as your word to us. That we would hear your love and concern for your people, your concern for your holiness and what is right and what is good. And that your Spirit would help us to attend to your word in a manner that is pleasing to you, that is helpful to us and to one another. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm not going to mince words here. The broader church, particularly as we know it in America, has a seventh commandment problem. Last week we talked about the definition of the seventh commandment, what God requires for its obedience in the full biblical sense, about why it matters, why God cares about marriage and sexual intimacy. And then we talked about the way that God's love and what He has done for us is how we might be motivated to obey him rather than seek our own self-fulfillment. We discussed a Christian perspective on sex and marriage. Yet the divorce rate among Christians is only marginally better than those who don't claim Christ as Savior. Many Christians defend their right and their Christian liberty, as they call it, to consistently view TV shows and movies that are explicit and gratuitous in their portrayal of nudity, of sex, and even sexual violence. 60 to 70% of men who regularly attend church confess to having recently and intentionally engaged in internet pornography. Pastors of large and influential churches and ministries, including Billy Graham's grandson, who was at a flagship PCA church, have lost their positions due to scandals around infidelity. And all this is before we mentioned what has been happening in the Roman Catholic Church, which has been coming to light, and not just the Catholic Church, but Protestants as well. Abuse and evil portrayed against minors that is hard to imagine, let alone name out loud. And we might be tempted to point our finger to the abundance of sexual imagery in marketing. We might point to immodest dress, to changes in belief about gender and sexuality and marriage. And truthfully, these are all pitiable realities. They are sad and grievous and certainly no help to those who want to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. But is it just about closing our eyes? Is it just about covering up more skin or locking down our internet? 1 Corinthians gives us a bit of a case study. It takes seriously a report of a shocking repudiation of the seventh commandment that the church in Corinth is turning a blind eye towards. And in looking at it, it points to the Corinthians' inability to see themselves as they truly are with regard to this sin and what's happening. It's become very popular over the years, the sketch from Monty Python's Search for the Holy Grail, where the Black Knight confronts a band of knights and challenges them, and as he continues to receive blow after blow, losing body parts and being reduced essentially to a stump on the ground, he continues to proclaim, "It's merely a flesh wound." And here, where a man has what we read and understand as his stepmother in a relationship, we see a people who are wounded, who are acting in a grievous and threatening way that is a threat to their whole soundness and health, and yet treat it as if it's a minor issue, if it's not important and doesn't need to be dealt with. Paul diagnoses what is happening with this man and his stepmother as related to the pride and spiritual arrogance of the Corinthians. That they would fail to see that this is not a mere flesh wound, but this is a deadly wound that will kill the church, that will disempower it, that will rob them of their witness if they do not confront it. The Corinthian church was situated in a powerful and a wealthy and in an influential place in Corinth. And reflecting much of the city, the church was in many ways successful, growing, and it was exhibiting a lot of spiritual gifts. We have the impression that there were very gifted men and women, and people who were disciples of gifted disciples and proclaimers of the gospel, who were wise and were eloquent in their speech. But with that came pride, particularly spiritual pride and division. And at the same time, as we read throughout the book of Corinthians, there seems to be a disconnect for them between the physical and the spiritual, that they're so spiritual or so knowledgeable about religious matters and somehow Christ has enlightened them spiritually that they denigrate the reality of what's happening in their physical bodies. So Paul addresses the pride and has been from the beginning of the letter. He reminds them that the gospel comes not according to the wisdom of man, but God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He warns them of boasting in anything but the Lord. He reminds them that they have all received the gift from God. He confronts their boastfulness. And now here in chapter 5, Paul calls the church community arrogant in verse 2. He tells them that their boasting is not good in verse 6. This state of spiritual pride has led them to ignore something very dangerous, not only to the individuals engaged in the sexual infidelity, but dangerous to the community of the church in Corinth as a whole. And so this morning, I want us to think about the problem that the greater church can have with obedience to the seventh commandment. And to think about it not only through what we do with our eyes or what we do with our internet browsers and what we do with our bodies, though that's all important, but to look at how there might be at the root spiritual pride fertilizing the weeds of sexual sin. And so we'll examine how spiritual pride creates a context in which sexual sin and the breaking of the seventh commandment can thrive, and how the remedy to that pride is humility that comes not by from looking to ourselves, but looking to the presence of Christ by His Spirit among His people. So let's take a moment and look at the relationship between spiritual pride and the breaking of the seventh commandment. With spiritual pride, with a self-congratulatory appearance and looking at one's own gifts or one's position, comes a propensity towards self-indulgence. We see that the Corinthians are being confronted with their boasting, with their arrogance, and their pride. It's a community where spiritual giftedness has resulted in an attraction of a lot of followers. And where the prominence of the gifted, where the prominence of the eloquent, where a lineage of who has been baptized by whom is stressed, makes for a sense of pride. Where there is great giftedness, there can be great presumption. Charismatic Christian leaders who are looked to lead church planting movements, to right the ship for old ministries, to pioneer new mercy and justice ministries, or lead new movements, have often fallen prey to sexual sin. Church planters, leaders in L'Arche, in the Catholic Church, just to name a few. You see, what happens is they can see their giftedness, their blessing, as a sign of what they deserve. Just as Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament looked at the Empire of Babylon and declared it as the fruit of his greatness and power. And thus, with all the self-congratulations that can come, or the congratulation of others who recognize the giftedness, the spiritual power, the influence, the great work done in the name of the gospel by certain leaders, there can come a sense of deservedness. My work is so important. It outweighs this little peccadillo. Or I work so hard. My ministry is so important. I deserve this. And many people looking to spiritual guidance have been so awed by the attention that they have received from a great Christian figure or celebrity that they overlook their feelings that this is wrong, saying, well, how can it be wrong if he says it's okay, if she says it's okay? There are Christian leaders who will preach Scripture and lead gospel-centered, Christ-centered churches on Sundays who will then tell the person that they are having an affair with they don't actually believe that premarital or extramarital sex is a sin. And we don't have to be religious celebrities or powerful pastors to fall into this. When we look at our spiritual standing as a result of our superiority, when we look at our standing with God as a result of our efforts, when we think that we are saved because we deserve it, then we begin to decide what we want, and then we begin to justify it. Because we think our standing with God is based on our efforts instead of His grace. And therefore, with that sense of self-indulgence and deservedness comes an ongoing denial. Spiritual pride cultivates a sense of denial. Paul tells the church in Corinth, He says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Their boasting in who they are and what they have and in their gifts leads them to blindness and inaction. They are arrogant, and this leaves them callous or blind to sin, rather than mourning over it, what he says they ought to be doing in verse 2. On one hand, if we assume that we are good, if we assume that we are gifted, if we assume that we are deserving, then we are prone to assume we are right. And that can lead us to overlook clear evidence that what we are doing is wrong. I'm a good person. I work hard for the church. I serve on lots of committees. I'm saved. I'm not sinful like those people out there. I can't do something so wrong as what you're saying. Or if not denying the wrongness, maybe at least the danger. Well, it's just a bit of flirting. I'm careful. It's just a release after a hard day. I only look at that website once or twice a month. Frankly, I see this type of denial in some of the churches that we might describe as more progressive or liberal, that have not stood for the biblical definition of marriage or limits on sexual expression, because they'll point to their compassion. They'll point to their mercy ministries. They'll point to the ways that they offer help and succor and counsel to many people in broken situations, and many of those things are commendable. But in that commendability, in the ways that they are obeying certain commands, they have been blind to what God calls them to with regard to sexual fidelity. But on the same hand, spiritual pride can function to harbor seventh commandment violation in other ways. In these ways, I have seen certainly in what we might call liberal churches, but often in more conservative or more fundamental churches as well. You see, spiritual pride that looks to one's own righteousness or one's own ability to keep the law can create a place where sexual sin and its possibility can't be addressed. Where someone might say, we're good, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching people here. We don't have a problem with that type of stuff. That's a problem in the world. And so those tempted, those caught in sin, those who see themselves progressing down a dark path feel inclined to keep up that veneer because they hide in shame. If it is a church that says, we're good people, God loves us, God saved us, and we're good people, then someone who doesn't feel that they are good, someone who sees sin in their life, is not going to stand up and say, you know what, I'm struggling with sin, I need help. So instead, in shame, they try to conquer sin in their own strength, convinced of how good and strong they are, often to spiral into greater sin and self-destruction. And frankly, this type of denial from spiritual pride can create even worse circumstances than the denial of open disobedience. Many victims of abuse have not felt heard or cared for in churches where spiritual pride reigns. They can be brushed off. Well, that person has been a Sunday school teacher here for years. He's our pastor. He loves God. There's no way he could do what you're accusing him of. You must be confused. He didn't really mean that. Or, well, it's your job to forgive. So let's forgive and restore so things can go back to normal. If we forget that we are sinners saved by grace, instead thinking that we are winners gracing sinners with our presence, then sin will not be confronted. It will not be acknowledged. It will not be repented of. But it will be hidden. And those who do speak up, like the prophets of old, the prophets will be the ones blamed rather than the perpetrators of the sin. Spiritual pride leads to self-indulgence and denial and leaves us in a position among God's people disconnected from one another. Spiritual pride diminishes threats and the dangers of sin because it looks to one's strength rather than acknowledging one's vulnerability. Spiritual pride assumes, well, no one can touch me. When in reality, what we see in Scripture is we are connected. We are the body of Christ, and all who are members of Christ are members of one another. Paul tells the church in verse 2 that they should be mourning, that they should see what's happening with this man and mourn that he should fall into such grievous, heinous sin. And not only grieve for him and with him over sin, but grieve over the implications of how that stains and how that threatens the community of God's people as a whole. Paul says he needs to be removed. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. Why? Because that man's sin is not just a threat to his own spiritual state, but to the spiritual health of the whole church. Spiritual pride says, what does that have to do with me? Whereas humility says, there but for the grace of God go I. Humility restores sinners with gentleness, lest we fall into temptation. Because we understand the danger of sin, not just to others, but to ourselves and to the community that we are called to be accountable to and for. Paul uses the imagery of Passover to help the church in Corinth understand this. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do you not know that sin, undealt with, unconfronted, unrepented in the community of God, threatens to spread within the community of God? You see, in the times where this is written in Scripture, bread, as we know it, wasn't created with the use of yeast. It didn't have yeast packets. But rather, in much the same way that you make sourdough, and sourdough has been apparently really popular during the shut-in time during the pandemic, is what you do is you basically have a starter. You have a little bit of dough from an old set of dough that already has an active yeast working in it to leaven it. And so what do? You put it in a fresh bed of dough, the flour and stuff that you are using to make bread, and then it leavens the whole lump. It makes it now a loaf that you can bake and will rise and be full of air and fluffy. But leaven here is not a picture of something yummy that we want to eat. It's a picture of something that can threat, then spread, and affect the whole dough. Just like a little nick of a finger, though not threatening us through a loss of blood, if not dealt with, can be the point of infection that can spread through the bloodstream and impact the whole body. We see this historically. In Nazi Germany, it was a small minority of people who were part of the Nazi Party. But when their rhetoric and when their power, when insufficiently addressed, the whole nation was dragged into warfare. The whole nation was dragged into atrocity. In our own nation's history, not every person has been overtly hateful to people of other races. But when racial hatred has not been dealt with, it spreads to a community that looks the other way and continues now generations to shape us, such that rather than united in mutual love as part of the same nation, we continue to be divided. Spiritual pride says that's their problem. But notice verses 4 and 5 with regard to this act of discipline, what we call excommunication, to put an unrepentant sinner outside of the fellowship of God's people. It's not about saying, we're good and this person isn't. We're pure, you're not, get out of here. But rather, this is an act out of care and concern, certainly for the body, the rest of the church, but also for the sinner. Look at what Paul says here. He's already pronounced judgment. He already knows this is wrong. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, we hear flesh, spirit, and we may be tempted to think body, soul. And actually, that was one of the problems amongst the Corinthians. They talk about later, well, you know, the body, the stomach is made for food, and the implication is, well, the body is made for sex. What's the big deal? It's just something I do with my bodily. And so is Paul saying, well, you know, this is about the destruction of his body, that his soul may be saved? No. So what the flesh is normally is that which is worldliness, that which infects us and shapes us from the old way, versus the spirit, that which is consistent with what the Spirit of God calls us to as we are united to Christ. And so when he says, hand this man over to Satan, he says, we need to treat this man, because of his unrepentant sin, as that who is engaged in the work of the flesh. And so he's outside the body of Christ to the realm of Satan. And who is Satan? Satan is the great accuser of God's church. And the implication here is that as this person is not treated as one to be looked to as being spiritually gifted or spiritually mature, but as one who is outside of the acknowledged body of Christ, then the attacks of Satan are there. Then his spiritual pride can be cut down. Then he can be confronted with the reality of the ugliness of his sin and brought to a place of repentance. Why? So that then the Spirit, the part of him that has come to know Christ, might then repent of his sin, turn back to Christ so that he might be saved on the last day. The implication is we are connected to this brother, and in love for the church and in love for him, we will enact discipline because it matters. And this brings us to the last place where spiritual pride often gets in the way of addressing sexual sin and breaking of the seventh commandment, because spiritual pride leads to self-protection. If we feel disconnected and if we feel indulgent and if we are living in denial, then what we will want to do is protect that situation. Prideful, spiritually gifted, describes the people in Corinth. But interestingly enough, in that pride and superior in their sense of spiritual knowledge, they are still unwilling to deal with hard things. Paul says, I am apart from you in the body. I'm not there. But in my spirit, because I know what God's word says, the authority of Christ through his spirit has revealed what God's word says, I can address this issue. Though Paul is humble, though his ministry has been difficult, though he has ministered to them out of weakness, he says, because of the Spirit of God and because of the authority of Christ, I know this is wrong. But they are actually present. They are seeing what is happening, but they're not dealing with it. See, spiritual pride avoids that which might open oneself up to failure or the appearance of failure. Self-protection keeps us from dealing with messy situations. And so what's happening with this man goes undealt with. In chapter 6, which follows our passage, Paul turns to the fact that there are divisions in the church and people are not settling the matters within the church, but they're turning to civil authorities and suing one another in the courts to resolve matters. Instead of doing the hard work of confrontation, of repentance, of forgiveness, of reconciliation, they're outsourcing it. Because that way they can't get it wrong. That way they can't be blamed for the outcome. Well, the courts made the decision. They found in so-and-so's favor, it's not on the church. And when there are marriages that are struggling, when someone is caught in a pornography addiction and similar sins, things get messy. Things get confusing. And I'm not saying that we can't get outside help. So very often, when it comes to issues of abuse, we need legal authorities to investigate. We can benefit from counselors who have a long understanding of problems and addiction. But if we are in a position of spiritual pride that causes us to avoid trying at all, it is likely because we don't want our reputation to be injured. Because what people think about us matters. We want to be liked. We want to be thought of as successful. And so that becomes more important than having our reputation hurt when someone leaves the church because we confronted their sin. the discomfort that we might feel when we are confronted as a church for our lack of compassion or attentiveness to what's happening among our body. If we believe that our standing with God, if we believe that the ministry that we are doing, if we believe that our giftedness, if we believe that those we disciple are a result of our superior knowledge, our superior righteousness, our superior giftedness, then such spiritual pride positions us and positions a church community to be in grave danger, not only for sexual sin and other sins to come, but for them to go be flourishing and unaddressed. And so if pride creates an environment such as this, then the opposite, humility, would seem to be the obvious answer. We need to turn from looking to ourselves and our giftedness to the one who gives us the gifts. To not look at our salvation as the result of what we have done, but the power of Christ who died for us. And so in humility, we need to look to Christ, our Savior, who is present with us in power by His Spirit. As Paul addresses the Corinthians, he makes clear that Christ is present in and with them. And rather than puffing them up, that should humble them so that they can address sin, that there can be healing. First, that with the presence of Christ by His Spirit comes the power to purify, the power to address sin and walk in new obedience. When we think that our purity is dependent on us, then we will either strive in our own efforts, or when we fail, justify our sin, or try to move the goalposts for what purity really is. But Paul's admonition to the community is to remember that Christ is their Passover lamb. As he says, to get rid of the lump of old leaven, the sinfulness that defined who they were, who we were before Christ saved us, he says this: cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. When God delivered His people out of Egypt, it was not because of their righteousness, it was because of His undeserved love that He fixed on the people that He was saving. And so He said, in order for you to not bear the wrath that is coming on the Egyptians, you need to kill a lamb and put its blood over your doorposts so that the death that is coming will not touch you. This is how we are saved. Christ, the unblemished lamb, dies in our place, His blood covering us, cleansing us from sin, so that we might escape the wrath of God. Christ has cleansed us. Paul says, you are already unleavened. You are already free in the eyes of God from sin because of the work of Christ. Therefore, if Christ can purify you, if Christ can forgive you, if Christ can be the perfect sacrifice that cleanses you, then if you have that power with you, then you can walk in newness of life. You can put away the old ways. You can put away the malice. You can put away the evil. You can put away the sexual sin. And you can walk in newness of life. Instead of redefining purity according to our whims or desires, we accept what Christ has done and we follow Him in the newness of life that He offers. And with His presence by the Spirit, for those who believe in Him, there is power to proclaim the truth. Scripture calls us not to be judgmental. We are told not to take vengeance. We see that we are not to give in to Pharisaical legalism and moralism and judgment of others. In fact, we kind of see this model. Paul says, I'm not concerned about you judging outsiders. When I tell you not to associate with sexually immoral people, the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, I'm not talking about outsiders. But that doesn't mean that we are not called to confront sin. The Spirit of God at work in us, the Spirit that illumines God's Word, the Spirit whom Jesus promised to His disciples would come and remind them of what Jesus taught them, Jesus' Spirit is among us and with us. Paul indicates that the Spirit of Christ, allows him to pronounce judgment that this is wrong, and that His Spirit is the same Spirit that's within them. in the name of the Lord Jesus, that they too should be able to denounce this man's sin and put him outside of the fellowship of God's people. The Spirit of God tells us what is good. It tells us what is evil. Not according to our standards, our whims, or even the definitions of the culture, but per God's word. And so Paul, who has described his ministry as one in weakness, is bold because not of his power, but because of the power of the gospel that saved him, and therefore the power of the gospel to confront what is wrong. And that emboldens him to address this horrendous sin from afar. Because his confidence is not in himself, his confidence is not in what other people think of him. His power is the declared resurrection of Christ. And so it's God's word that is his sense of power to address sin. Humility causes us to lean more on God's word, more on the power of the proclamation, rather than what is comfortable, what is easy, or desirable for us. Jesus said after Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, said, first of all, this wasn't revealed to Peter by flesh. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We come to understand who Jesus is, not because of our own understanding, but because he reveals himself to us by the Spirit. And then Jesus goes on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Based on the proclamation that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that we who are servants under the proclamation who bear the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior are able to say, this is good and this is not according to the word. Matthew 18 tells us where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is. And that's not primarily about prayer groups. It's not primarily about worship, though it is included in those things. It's primarily about church discipline if you go to that passage. Paul's saying the power of God's word to say what is good and what is wrong enables you to address sin with the power of God's word. If people will not repent, then we have the power, according to the command of God, to put them out of the community so that his sin and the sins like it will not have its way. Thus they are called as those whom the Spirit of God is with to submit to the authority of God by confronting and judging sin because God is in their midst. And they are called to be the people of God. Lastly, we are called to address this sin in humility when we turn to the presence of Christ by his Spirit, because we have with his presence by the Spirit power to protect. Whereas spiritual pride leads to self-protection, humility remembers God's commitment to protect his people. And so rather than excusing our own sexual sin or ignoring the sexual sin of others, calling that tolerance, we will seek to protect God's people by confronting sin. Verse 13 says to purge the evil person from among you. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 17, where when there was a difficult matter, it was supposed to be brought to the temple and the priests were supposed to make a declaration. And when someone wouldn't submit to the decision to put them outside of the fellowship of God's people, to cut them off because that risked infection of the community. They aren't just supposed to condemn sin, but they are to exclude the unrepentant sinner. Because sin threatened the community of God's people. Why? Because God, at the tabernacle, the holy God was present in and among his people. But God cannot stand the pollution of sin. And so when sin was allowed to have its way to pollute the community of God's people, God, because of his holiness, was bound to eradicate that sin. We see various times in the Old Testament where God's holiness and his wrath pours out on the community to rid them of the pollution of sin. Because God is a consuming fire. He cannot stand sin and defilement. So God's people had to deal with sin, lest God's wrath burn and consume them as the people. And now in the New Testament, God's presence has moved from the tabernacle or the temple to make his dwelling place within us. In chapter 6, we are told, as Paul continues to address sexual sin, that we are the temple of God. On one hand, it is saying, the Spirit is present with you. How can you engage, you who are members of Christ, in sexual sin and defile yourself when you are connected to Christ? But he goes on to make the profound statement, you, plural, God's people, the community of Christ, you together are the temple. And God will not allow the defilement of his temple. So if we will not act with regard to sin, then God will discipline. His wrath will come upon his people. We are called to protect the people by not allowing sin to flourish, but to confront it and, if necessary, expel the unrepentant sinner as a protection for the people of God. There's a small church in Vermont, I read this story not too long ago, where they had hired a pastor without doing any background checks on his past. When he had served time for things that he had done with a minor when he was a teacher. And when this news of the seventh commandment violation, this abusive action in his history came to light, what the church said was, well, God has appointed him as the pastor, therefore God will remove him if that's his will. Brothers and sisters, if we will allow an unrepentant sinner to continue in our midst, God will deal with that sinner, but God will deal with the sinful community that will not address that sin. And I mourn for that church at the potential destruction of God's wrath coming their way. No, God by his Spirit says, I am with you. My power and authority is there to address sin lest you be consumed for allowing it. How does the story end in Corinth? We don't know. There's not clear evidence of whether the man repented or how the Corinthians responded. But we do know from Scripture how it could have ended. How it can end for us, for those who might be afflicted by temptation to sexual sin, how it can end for the community of God's people. You see, Adam and Eve, they had their pride piqued when Satan said, why would God withhold this fruit from you? And when that pride led them to not only be tempted, but to give in to temptation, what happened? God expelled them from the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and continue to an eternal place of destruction and disassociation relationship with God. Instead, what he did was he sent them out of the garden and he sent a new Adam so that in Christ, one day we could be purified from sin, trusting in him, and eat of the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth. Samson, who chased women and gave up his birthright call as a Nazarite and as a judge, was humiliated and was blinded. And at the very end of his life was able to turn towards God in humility and ask that he might not serve his own purposes, but be restored to be a deliverer of the people of God. Israel and Judah committed adultery against their covenant God by going after false gods. And when they would not repent, when they would not listen to the prophets, God what? He expelled them, sent them into exile so that God could preserve a remnant faithful to himself. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, that follows what we've read, says this, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But, if we can hear this is who we were, if we can hear that this is who we could continue to be, if we could hear of how desperately we need the news of Christ because we cannot inherit the kingdom of God if we walk in idolatry and adultery and homosexuality and sexual immorality. If we can hear those things, then we can hear this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If we in humility can turn from our sin, turn from our pride and look to the powerful, cleansing, truthful presence of Christ, Then whether it's seventh commandment violations, whether it's sexual sin, whether it's the horrors of abuse, or any other sin, we can have hope not in ourselves, but in the one who can make adulterers, who can make thieves, who can make revilers into those who have a place in the kingdom of God. Will we be humble such that we could dwell with the King? Let's pray. God, tear down our pride so that our sexual sin, such that our sin of pride, such that our sins of idolatry and greed, whatever thing that we cling to can really be addressed, and that we might be enabled to be the people that you have called us to be. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.